So this morning's message, we're going to talk about evil and suffering. Here in Orlando, we have been uniquely and intimately impacted by evil in the very recent past. As we sit here this morning, it doesn't take a whole lot to imagine the amount of suffering that might be going on right now. I mean, we all know that right now, at this very moment, there are 50 moms and dads who are missing their children and are suffering the loss. And we all know that parents were never meant to lose their children. There's uncounted brothers and sisters, and they're missing a sibling. And they're all suffering. Then we look at the news the weeks following what happened at the nightclub here, and we see police shootings in Dallas, and we see more people being killed, and it seems like the suffering is just beginning to pick up in our culture, in our world. It seems to be everywhere. There's so many recent tragedies, so much suffering. And it forces us to ask the question, where is God in the middle of all this? Why does this happen? What is God doing? Those are the kind of the questions that we wrestle with over and over and over. And in general, the religious response with a lot of people is to assume that evil and suffering happens to them because God is punishing them. We kind of tend to have this general belief that good things happen to good people, and conversely, bad things happen to bad people. And so when suffering and evil begins to impact us, we often begin to think, what did I do wrong? And, you know, you don't have to be a Christian to think this, because Hinduism and even Buddhism, they have this idea of karma. And karma, in a nutshell, is you get what you deserve. And what happens with this is that when evil and suffering come on people, they're left with this deep feeling of regret, because they think, if I had just lived a little bit better, or if I had just been good enough, I would not have suffered this loss. And so it binds people up with heavy burdens, because there's some people, and you may even be here this morning, who after a tragedy in their life, they're left the rest of their life carrying the guilt of blame for God's wrath on them. That's often the response for people who are religious. The secular response is a little bit different. Often, the secular interprets that suffering proves that God doesn't exist. You know, life is just random, and they reason something like this, that if God is good and he's all-powerful, then there shouldn't be evil. So because there is evil, God must not exist. The other way that people reason is they say, look, if God is all-powerful and all-good, and he allows evil, then he must not be good, and therefore he's not worthy of our worship. But if he's good, but not all powerful, or not powerful enough to do anything about evil, then he is at best incompetent and unworthy of our worship. Suffering, the why, I mean, it's very good questions. I mean, it is a very good question. Can there be an all good, all powerful God who allows evil? Now, that's the question that the atheist poses to us. But I would put before you, first of all, the atheist has kind of a bigger problem with evil than the Christian. Because if evil proves that God doesn't exist, then all you have to do is you would ask the atheist, well, where do you derive your sense of injustice or even your sense of evil if God doesn't exist? Annie Dillard, as an interesting author, she wrote a book called The Pilgrim at Tinker Creek. And what she did is she kind of checked out of life for a while and decided that she was going to live by a creek in the mountains of Virginia. And she expected to kind of be inspired and refreshed by just a closeness with nature. And one morning when she was down at the creek just kind of observing nature, she watches this praying mantis capture and just devour this smaller bug. And through all of her observations, rather than connecting with nature, she realizes that nature is completely ruled by one central core principle, and that is violence by the strong against the weak. Here's what she writes. She said, "There is not a person in the world that behaves as badly as a praying mantis. But wait, you say, there is no right or wrong in nature. Right and wrong is a human concept." Precisely. We are moral creatures in an amoral world. Or consider the alternative. It is only human feeling that is freakishly amiss. All right, then. It is our emotions that are amiss, and we are freaks, and the world is fine. Then let us all go have lobotomies to restore us to the natural state. We can leave lobotomized, go back to the creek, and live on the banks as untroubled as any muskrat or reed. You first. See, she figured it out. If God doesn't exist, and we're really the result of random processes of evolution, then where do you actually get your sense of injustice, your belief in right and wrong, which you use to accuse or dismiss God? Because injustice in the first place can't be injustice. The two answers, generally, it's your fault or it's God's fault. What we're going to learn as we look at Job today is that they're kind of pat answers. They're dead ends for explaining suffering. But the book of Job is going to help us kind of get our arms around it because it offers something that we don't often have. It offers the divine viewpoint. Now, what I find so interesting about the book is that the middle of it covers the human side. There's a bunch of chapters of Job and his friends, kind of their hapless efforts to explain suffering and to explain God's ways and God's character. And through these chapters, Job seeks vindication for himself, and he searches for the answer to why is this happening to me? And the book, it's kind of loaded with human experience and with this continual tension all the way through the book, which is, you know, will Job curse God and die? Turn to the next chapter to find out. But the human element that forms the core of the book is enveloped, it's parentheseed, by God's experience. The first chapter and the last few chapters give us an understanding of the divine view of suffering. So look on with me in chapter 1, verse 6. Let's read along. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." Now, I find this passage so interesting because right off the bat, it completely discredits the two general views of suffering, which is it's my fault or it's God's fault. So the religious person, they think you get what you deserve. It's my fault. You must have done something wrong. But let's look at what God says about Job in this conversation with the evil one. God says, "There is none like him, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil." Look, if there's anyone who deserves a suffering-free life, it's probably Job. He's blameless, but God is the one who testifies to his blamelessness. I mean, look, if you looked at any other person and you tried to testify of how good they were, say for instance, you guys were to try to testify of how good I was, right? Be short. And you might say all these things, and then all I have to do is go, "Well, what does Janelle know?" Right? You know? Because we don't know the secrets in our hearts, right? And we all know that our experience is that we can even sit here in church and be struggling with some pretty terrible things in our hearts, can't we? But God knows the heart. And so when God says that Job is blameless and an upright man who fears me, we have to believe it. I mean, Job's character is without question because of God's testimony. And so the first thing that Scripture teaches us regarding suffering is that no one is immune to it. When it comes to suffering, it's not your fault. I mean, sometimes it is our fault, but it's not your fault. And I want to ask you this morning, you know, perhaps you're here and you've been bearing a burden of guilt from past events in your life, and you still carry that suffering with you. Perhaps you've been living under the shadow of loss that you believe was your fault. If only I had done this thing. If only I had done that thing. Maybe you think that your trial and the burden you carry is an indication of God's displeasure with you. Well, we understand from Job that that's not the truth. Suffering happens. It's part of life. It happens to good people and it happens to bad people. It's part of the human condition. Now, the passage not only helps us and sets us free that way, but it also addresses the secular, the answer being that God is not good. And it does by showing us that God relates to evil completely differently than we relate to evil. Okay, the first thing that's different is that God is not the author of evil. If you read through this passage, who's the one who starts this whole thing? It's the devil. It says that he's been walking about the earth, and the word for walking, it actually means to become conversant, to have knowledge. And so the idea is that Satan has been walking around the earth, and he's been observing humanity, and he has some conclusions that he wants to share with God about people. And, you know, and I can kind of picture this in my mind, you know, Satan saying, I've been walking about the earth and I have some observations to make about this humanity that you care so much about, as he strokes his pointy beard. Right? Probably has an English accent because we know all the best villains have English accents. The initiator of Job's suffering, though, is not God. Okay? God is not the author of suffering. If you go back to the creation account and you begin to see the punctuation of when God creates the different things, and he creates things, and after he does it, what does he say? It was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. Everything God created was good. He is not the author of disease and death. Those are not things that God made. And the Bible continually reaffirms the understanding that God hates these things, and he is constantly, always working to overcome them. So we understand that God is not the author of evil, but you might say, okay, God isn't the author, but he permitted it. And clearly he does. But I want to notice a couple things. First of all, that he limits it. He says, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Now, why would God do this? You know, this sentence, this brief sentence in the book is perhaps the one I have the most difficult part getting through, because it seems so unfair. It seems so unjust. Job is this righteous man, kind of living his life, you know, minding his own business. And all of a sudden, here comes whirlwinds and fire from heaven, and everything's destroyed. He's getting it, but he didn't deserve it. How do we get over the injustice? Now, there's a couple things. First of all, the sense of injustice that you have when you read about Job, it may be an indication of how deeply held the belief that good things happen to good people is in your own heart, and that you may need to work on that some. You know, I expect Job, he must have been kind of free from this belief, because having heard of all these disasters that befall his wealth and his family, the very first thing he does is he rose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, and then what? He bowed down and worshiped. So maybe he was free of this tit for tat understanding of how God works. Another way we get over the injustice is that I think we can contemper it by understanding that that Job is probably so far above us in his spiritual condition that we can hardly even touch him. And what do I mean by that? If you look back on your Christian life and you think of your own personal growth over time, everybody here has probably suffered in some way. And each experience has molded and shaped you and changed you and made you stronger. And so now, at this point, you look back on those trials that seem pretty big back then, and you're like, well, that was really kind of small. Because you've matured and you've grown. You think about it like that very first time you fell in love and then you got dumped. And the first breakup was very difficult, but after I got dumped 5 or 6 times, it was no big deal. So it's that kind of thing, right? I think that Job spiritually is so much farther above us that this struggle does not pose the challenge to him that it poses to you and I when we read it. Why do I think that? This is Ezekiel 14:14. And in this scripture, I don't have time to exposit the whole thing, but God is pronouncing judgment on Israel for their unfaithfulness. And he's saying judgment's going to come, and it is unavoidable. Okay? And then he says this thing. He says, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in Israel, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. God places Job in the same company with Noah and Daniel. He must be a spiritual giant. I think it's also interesting to all three of those men. We often think of the trials of Job and everything he went through, but Daniel and Noah went through almost the same thing. Almost the same trials. If we look at Job's life, I think we have to admit that his trial would bury us. But the reason it would is because he's so much more spiritual than we are. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that God will not tempt a person beyond what they can bear. And in this case, even though Job suffers unimaginably, I mean, he suffers tremendously, more than I have ever suffered in my life, he actually is never tempted beyond what he can bear. He never curses God. He's never pushed beyond his limits. And just because his limits are so far above mine doesn't mean that I'm right in holding a sense of injustice over the trial that he went through. So we also get over the injustice by understanding that there was real significance to what was going on with Job. We hate suffering, or one of the reasons we hate suffering is because of the seeming randomness of it. And I do think that that's part of the reason why we often fall into the idea that we deserve our suffering. Because, if my neighbor begins to suffer and it's completely random, that means I'm not safe from it, doesn't it? But if I can look at my neighbor and say, well, he's suffering because he did this or he did that, now all of a sudden it's his fault and I'm safe. But this randomness, suffering isn't always all that random, and Job's life teaches us this. Matter of fact, what I put before you is that Job is God's chosen instrument to defeat the devil. Look, Satan comes to God, and one of the things that Satan is, he's the ultimate cynic, isn't he? He's become conversant with the world, and he's got a point to prove, and he wants to throw humanity back into God's face and make God look like a chump. He says, Job doesn't really love you. He only loves you. He doesn't really love you. He only loves you because you've blessed him. He's really just a fake. He's a mercenary. He's using you. And as soon as you pull away all the stuff that he wants, he'll curse you to your face. See, the battle lines are drawn. The challenge has been laid down. And, you know, you have to ask the question, do you think that God, he was caught off guard by Satan's accusation? Do you think he was up in heaven, you know, like sweating and nervously looking around and stuttering and stammering, you know, looking over the audience thinking, well, who can I get to show that, you know, somebody actually really loves me? Oh, Job's back there. Maybe he'll do it. No, this challenges me a great deal because I have to say that Job's suffering is actually a privilege because he has been chosen by God. He is God's champion in a spiritual battle. Now, for each one of us, it may not be exactly this when you suffer, but when you do suffer, you are involved in a very similar spiritual battle. What is the accusation? Strike him and he will curse you to your face. Which one of us has not been tempted with that in our Christian life? Which one of us hasn't been confronted by deep disappointment, deep loss? Which one of us hasn't suffered and been tempted to curse God? We face the same battle. Getting over the injustice. Last point. It's important to remember that God has chosen Job to fight a battle, but in doing so, God, he only gives Satan just enough rope to hang himself. Now, why do I say this? If you look, in the end, God allows just enough suffering in Job's life to prove Satan wrong. Satan, as I said, he's the ultimate cynic about love. And when God says, well, what about Job? He loves me. You can almost hear Satan kind of reply, you know, yes, wove, twoo wove. He looks at people and he says, you don't love one another. You're just using one another only to get it for yourself. In your suffering, you are God's champion. You may not be in a spiritual drama like Job is, but you face the same temptation, which is to curse God. So these are important things to remember. The first three lessons from suffering is that we must avoid pat answers. You know, it's my fault or it's God's fault. Second, we must remember that God is not the instigator of evil. And third, we must understand that Job was chosen and he was ready for this. Now, the fourth thing I want to talk about this morning, and we're going to spend some time here, is the why. The why of suffering. You know, all through this book, Job's been talking with his friends about the why. And, you know, and they tell him that it is his personal sin. And Job replies back, well, it can't be my personal sin because, you know, I believe I've lived my life well enough that I'm willing to defend it before God. But they're trying to figure out the why. And I think that when we suffer, just like Job, we reflexively begin to kind of ask that why. Matter of fact, if you talk with someone who's really suffering, they will say something like this: if I just knew why, this would be easier. When I talk with people who are suffering and they're asking these whys, I often think of the story of Joseph. And if you don't know the story of Joseph really well, Joseph is the son in a totally dysfunctional family, okay? And he's the favorite son of the father in this totally dysfunctional family, which means that all the brothers hate him. And at one point in his life, when he's about 17 years old, the brothers have decided we had enough. And so they throw him into a pit, and the plan is to kill him later. And while the brothers are talking, they're thinking, hey, you know what? Rather than just kill him, I mean, it's a waste of a good human. We could probably sell him. And so they sell him into slavery, and they take his garments, and they put blood on it, and they bring him back to sell the lie to Joseph's father that he's dead. Joseph, he spends the next 13 years in slavery or in prison until things begin to kind of change. But when he's about 40 years old, he is a prince in Egypt, and his brothers, not knowing who he is, come to Egypt, and they're looking for help because there's a famine in the land. And so there's this drama that happens about, you know, will Joseph forgive his brothers, or will he just, you know, put the dirty rats to the axe kind of thing. And in the end, you know, there's phenomenal reconciliation that happens here. But there's this point where Joseph looks at his brothers and he says this. He says, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." Man, don't we want that Joseph moment? I mean, can you imagine how cathartic that would be for Joseph as a 40-year-old man and 23 years of estrangement and suffering from his family to be sitting there at that moment and say, "Oh, I see. Now I understand why my brothers were so rotten and dirty to me. Now I understand why I was accused of adultery and thrown into prison, and then why I languished in that prison for years and years and years. I get it. You know, I can just imagine the weight that must have fallen off his shoulder. And we would like our life to be like Joseph. We would like to get to some point in life where we actually understand what God is doing. But you know, the truth is, experience shows us that though we do get some Joseph moments, we don't get many. And there are many, many whys that we will probably take to the grave with us. Why did a tsunami wipe out a bunch of people back in Indonesia a few years ago? Why did the terrorist kill one person and leave the person standing next to them unscathed? There are so many abortions in this country, and God loves children. Why did we lose the baby we so desperately wanted? I mean, the whys, it deals with the personal aspect of our suffering. And we've talked about a lot of things already, and I understand that if you're really suffering right now, some of these reasons, they can seem a little academic. They might not be as comforting as you need at this moment. These truths, these are things that you have to kind of let them soak into your soul during times of reflection, because they will prepare you for harder times ahead. When we're stuck dealing with suffering from the personal perspective, which is a lot of what this book does, we get stuck. But the first and the last chapters, they kind of give us a divine perspective that will really help us. And it helps us to understand why we may never get the why. I mean, we want that why so bad. You know, if you put yourself in Job's place, And God came to you with the explanation for the why. You know, if he said to you, "Hey, look, you know, you're going to suffer desperately, but you're going to be my champion to defeat the enemy, and you're going to become famous for your patience and your wisdom and your faith. Matter of fact, you're going to become so famous that people are going to learn about your life, and they're going to meditate on your ordeal, and they're going to become lovers of me for thousands of years." He said, "You're going to become so famous that your name will be known for most of recorded history, and they're even going to talk about you in Orlando, Florida in 2016. I think that I would gulp pretty hard, but I believe that I would try it. I would do it." But what we see here with Job is that he never gets that. Job never gets the why. I mean, through the whole book, Job's been asking God to speak to him, and finally the tension's kind of relieved, because in chapter 38, if you turn there, God arrives on the scene as a hurricane. And we learn from the things he does say, and we learn from the things he doesn't say. So verse 2, God shows up and he says, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It's very interesting what the Lord has to say. In short, he begins by saying to Job, why do you criticize my plans when you really don't know what you're talking about? As the Lord describes himself, he describes his nature. And so, you know, when you begin to comprehend just a little bit the nature of God, the question immediately kind of jumps forward, which is, Job, even if I were to tell you why we were doing these things, do you really think that you could understand it? I mean, to acknowledge God as who he is to acknowledge that God is omnipotent and that he may have perfectly good reasons for allowing evil and suffering, but the reasons that we might not never even be able to understand. I think that that's why God starts this answer with a description of his nature. This isn't that God is saying, look, you know, I'm God and you're not, so shut up. I think what he's saying is that there are things beyond you. A lot of you guys know that I work out at NASA, and so it's fun. I get to work on rockets. It's a great thing. It's a great thing to do. But if a 7-year-old walks up to me and he says something like this, you know, that thing will never fly. It's way too heavy. Okay? I probably would not enter into a debate about propulsion systems with a 7-year-old kid, right? Because he's too young. He's not going to get it. God, by his very nature, is infinitely more than what we are. And to demand his explanation of the things, it actually is to bring him down to our level. It takes our gigantic God and makes him teeny tiny. It tames him. C.S. Lewis, if you never read the Chronicles of Narnia, you should read them. In this world that C.S. Lewis has created called Narnia, the ruler is called Aslan, and he's a Christ-like character, and he's a lion. And one of the characters in the book, her name is Susan, she has not met Aslan yet, and she's talking with Mr. Beaver about Aslan, and here's what she says. Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. To understand God in all his ways is to shrink him down into something that is controllable, that is teeny tiny, that is tame. And the truth is that Job's suffering and our suffering calls us to stay in a relationship with a God who is uncontrollable and who is way bigger than we are. Now, this also helps us to understand in this scripture that actually knowing the answer or the desire to know the answer may actually get in the way of understanding and of God's purpose. Like I said, most of the book is about Job and his friends trying to figure out why he's suffering. Now, when you look at verse 2, and you ask the question, how does God sum up Job and his friends' 36 chapters of human wisdom about suffering? He says, who darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? right? So we have 36 chapters of really deep thinking. And how does God see it? Well, they're words without knowledge. And what is the effect of those words? Very interesting. They darken God's plan. You see, the reality is that human wisdom may actually get in the way of coming to grips with suffering and evil. See, when we demand to know why, we actually may be making things worse. Now, the last thing is, I think that perhaps the greatest thing that Job teaches us is that in the end, we can be okay even if we never know why. This is really important because, you know, I mean, I've counseled people in the past who've really been struggling with really deep disappointment. You know, the kind of disappointment that gets into the core of your being, and it threatens to change who you are at your very basic nature. And I often hear them say, if I only knew why. And, you know, and I'll ask them, I'll have to ask them, well, what if you never know why? What are you going to do if you never get a why? You know, I mean, if you don't get it, are you going to remain in bitterness the rest of your life? Are you going to let this thing define how you live your remaining years? See, when God shows up, he doesn't say, hey, Job, I know this was really hard, but I needed to do this because, you know, there's this great spiritual battle going on between me and Satan, and you're my champion, brother. Blah, 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 yada, 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 right? In the end, he never tells Job why. And actually, I believe that he never could tell Job the reason why. And the reason he can never tell him is that it would thwart God's purpose in Job. So follow along with me. Back to the beginning of where we looked at. Satan is in the throne room, and he is cynically saying to God, there is no real love. The only love, they only love you because the things that you give them. And if you take them away, they'll curse you to your face. The only way to prove that Job doesn't love God for what's in it for him is for there to be nothing in it. Think about it. As soon as you tell Job what's going on, you ruin the whole thing. Because in order to prove that Job loves God, even when there's nothing in it for him, there must be nothing in it for him, not even an explanation. Because as soon as Job gets an explanation, there's something in it for him. Right? As soon as Job knows why, what happens? Well, either he can demonstrate his great humility by accepting what God has put on him, or he could assert his personal dignity and accuse God of having wronged him. But either way, he's back in control. There's something in it for him. So for Job to prove that God can be loved just for himself, Job must embrace the mystery of never knowing. And because Job was willing to do this, I would put forward that he may be the first person to be what I would call a free lover of God. The first person to ever love God, even when there seemed to be nothing in it for him. See, that's why you and I have to embrace the mystery of suffering. Because if God is going to make us into free lovers, he's going to have to put us through the ringer at times. And we're not going to get there until there's moments that we have loved without expectation, when there's nothing in it for us. I mean, this idea of loving without expectation, if you think about it, you know, I mean, I can understand why the Lord will have to make me suffer and not know why. Because when I begin to think of myself and my own nature and my ability to love without expectation, I'm not sure that I ever loved anything without some expectation of being loved back. And that's why it always hurts so much when you're unloved by somebody. And so it's one of these things where God, you know, he kind of has to drag us across the threshold kicking and screaming, because we can't get there on our own, and we can't get there if we know why. And as we think about this idea of being a free lover of God, in it for God himself, it seems very difficult. It seems very hard. The prospect of suffering without a cause and without knowing the why, it seems to be too much to handle. How do we get there? We can allow suffering into our own lives without knowing the why, because that is exactly what he did for us. Look, the Bible tells us that love and suffering, they were far deeper things to God than a Bible story. Though there was nothing in it for God, he willingly entered into suffering for us. The Bible, it tells us about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was willing to leave heaven. Though there was nothing in for, there's nothing in it for him, but to suffer unimaginably. He came anyway. He was tortured. He was put on a cross. And remember, on that cross, what did Jesus say? Father, why have you forsaken me? See, the reality is that Jesus, he asked the ultimate why so that you and I would not have to ask it. God forsook Jesus on that cross so that we would not one day be forsaken. And the cross of Christ, it tells us that even though we don't know the answer to the why there is so much evil in the world, it can't be because God doesn't care. Because he was willing to come down and subject himself to the ultimate evil and become the first free lover of God. He loved God though it meant his death, and he loved us though it meant his death. So in some sense, we have the answer to the big why. What we don't have is sometimes just the answer to the little whys that we're dealing with. And because Jesus did these things for you, because Jesus was the first free lover, he wants us to create a people, he wants to create in us a people who are free lovers. In this world filled with whys, it means that we're going to go through the ringer at times. But it's the only way we're going to get there. It's the only way we're going to learn to love when there's nothing in it for you and me. So when you struggle, when you suffer, when you worry about the why, you know what? Just concentrate on loving God. Because even when it seems like there's nothing in it, God is creating a free lover in you. Now, in ending, just a couple of side notes. First thing I want to note is that, look, when you suffer and when evil impacts your life, you can keep it real. We read about Job, and when all this disaster comes on one of him, what does he do? He tears his robe, he shaves his head, he begins to mourn. And though he mourns, in verse 22 it says, yet in all this Job did not sin. Look, we talked about these things, we've talked about some theological things, and the takeaway from this is not, well, you know, the next time you're impacted by suffering and struggle, when someone says, hey, you know, I'm really sorry for your struggle, you don't have to say, well, you know, God's in control and everything's okay, and I know that I'm God's champion, and, you know, these things, right? I mean, God is in control, and you are God's champion, and you, in that moment, that struggle, you are being tempted with, you know, will he curse God and die? I mean, that is the reality of what's going on. But it doesn't mean that you have to, you know, put a smile on your face and walk around like nothing's going on. It is okay to mourn the loss. I mean, it is okay to allow the deep tragedies of the world to make you weep and to mourn and to cry. But the other thing is the remembrance that because you're a believer in Christ, sadness and sorrow and mourning are different for you. Paul, he's writing to the Thessalonians, and he's writing to them about the death of believers or death of saints that have already occurred. He says, I don't want you to grieve like the rest of mankind who has no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. Look, if you are not a Christian here today, much of what I said may not have much comfort for you, because it is wrapped up in trust in God and a belief that one day God will return and he will change everything so profoundly that all the evil and suffering that have ever occurred will seem like a bad dream. You may ask the question, if you're an unbeliever this morning, why hasn't God done something about evil in the world? The answer is he has. He came down, he suffered it, and he put into motion a plan that ultimately destroys evil and even destroys death. It's just the plan has not reached its completion. And so we live in this time of it being worked out. You see, if you don't believe in Jesus, you can only mourn as one who has no hope. But you can give your life to Christ at this very moment. And it will be as plain as walking through a door, because you can walk into hope simply by giving your life to the Lord this morning. Now, if you are a believer, what does this mean? I think this means that as believers, we are called to run towards suffering and evil. You know, when you think about it, you know, when I see suffering and evil, I'm kind of, you know, I'd like to walk on the other side of the street. Okay? But when suffering and evil occur, we're the only ones who have answers. We're the only ones who have hope. We're the only ones that can go to a world that sees evil and suffering as random, and we can say, you know what? There is hope. There is something that's being done about it. One day it will be vanquished. Only you can do that. And so as believers, we're called, when we see those things, to run towards it, to help, to lend comfort, to lend wisdom. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word, and I thank you that you have given us an understanding of the things that are happening spiritually when we suffer. And Lord, we confess that because we live in this world and we don't often see it, we're stuck in this reality that we breathe in and we touch and we feel and we taste and we weep and we mourn. But, you know, superimposed over it, there's a whole other reality, Lord, where your work is being done, and you're bringing all things to fruition. And that there's this plan one day, Father, where we'll live in the light of your countenance, and that there'll no longer be any more tears, and that there'll no longer be any sorrow. There'll be no longer be any loss. Oh man, you know, we say, quickly come, Lord Jesus. But you know, I just want to give an opportunity. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, and so you don't have any hope in the sufferings of this world, you know, it is as easy as a prayer. And so I'm just going to, if everyone else would keep their heads bowed, you know, if you would like to receive the Lord this morning, you know, just make an indication to me. You raise your hand or anything like that, and I'll pray with you and agree with you. Lord, we thank you that that you desire to create in us free lovers, Lord, a people who love you not for what's in it, but simply because of who you are. And Father, we confess that we might not really even know what that means. And we confess, Lord, that too often we love you for what's in it. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd work in our hearts and our minds and that you'd change us. Lord, we thank you that you're here among us this morning. And we pray that your word, that you'd be taking it even now and just chiseling it on our hearts and renewing our minds. And as always, Lord, we love you and we'll give you all the praise and all the glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.